Turning tonight for our scripture reading to the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2. One of the minor prophets, minor, of course, only in length, certainly not in importance. We're turning to the second chapter. We're going to read together from the opening verse of the chapter, Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, and they shall walk every one in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It's verse 17 that I want to draw your attention to. It's a solemn text. It's a solemn chapter. In that 17th verse we read, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? I mentioned this morning that I want to speak tonight on the subject. I'll come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day, at least another part of this. But I want to speak tonight on the subject, a critical challenge to Christ's church. A critical challenge to Christ's church. Taking Joel chapter 2 as our text. With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer. And let us seek the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we come now before thee again with thy word open before us. And Lord, we're very conscious of our need of thy help. and of thy power. Save us, Lord, from just hearing a sermon tonight. Save me from just delivering a sermon. I ask, O God, we might know something more of thy power amongst us here. Lord, we thank thee for all that thou hast done for us as a people. We thank thee, Lord, for all thou hast done for the free church. We cry tonight, Lord, thou wilt come, take us even further, that we might know more of thy power and more of thy blessing. We confess our need, Lord, to humble ourselves before thee. We pray tonight as we consider thy word that thou wilt come and challenge our hearts. I'm conscious of my need of the help of the Holy Ghost. So, Lord, come and speak to me and speak through me, I pray. Lord, come bless thy word to our hearts. May we not leave this meeting as if we had never been here. But, Lord, come and speak afresh. Answer prayer. We pray these things in our Savior's name. And for his sake. Amen. I don't know of any other Old Testament prophet who exercised such an alarming, such a pointed, and such a dramatic ministry among the people of Judah than the prophet Joel. I say that because while many of the details of his ministry are very unclear, for example, we can't be sure as to the exact time or the exact place of his ministry, one thing is very certain. Joel was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. This man of God did not come and preach a soft word. He did not play to his audience or just speak in order to please men. He did not come to paper over the cracks that were appearing in his nation and present a series of lectures just to make the people of Judah feel good about themselves. Rather, he came with what I describe as an explosive exhortation regarding the need for them to return to God and thus know his blessing again. One of the most outstanding features of this man's ministry was his assessment of the spiritual state of that nation. It's obvious that Joel lived during a time of great famine and great desolation. He makes repeated reference in the latter part of chapter 2 to the plagues of locusts and canker worms and palmer worms that caused so much destruction in the land. And Joel, as he observed that event, understood that this was not just a freak of nature. He understood that this was more than just a natural disaster. Joel understood that the desolation in the land and the critical situation that the people were brought into was on account of their perpetual backsliding against God. They were facing reproach because they had been living in rebellion. I think it's good to note that these people had a form of religion. They did claim and they had a name as God's people. They had a history that was full of the Lord's blessings upon them. But by the time Joel began his ministry among these people, things were so different. They had lost out with God, come into a very low spiritual condition, so much so that the question was asked of them, at least potentially asked of them, in verse 17, where is their God? There was little or no sign of God among them. That's why the prayer in verse 17 becomes so important. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. It's obvious from those words that the people of God had fallen into a very dismal, very disgraceful, very depressing spiritual state. So much so that they were a people now who were filled with reproach. I need to stop there and make the connection with the Church of Christ in the 21st century. I don't think it takes a theologian to understand that all is not well among the people of God. I know the Lord is still building his church. And I know that there are reports of thousands being saved in various countries across the world. There are reports coming from China of what the Lord is doing there and scores being turned from their sin unto God. Hundreds we know have been converted in Haiti. And here and there are glorious reports of the Lord moving in power and in tremendous revival and in the salvation of sinners. And I've no reason to doubt those reports, and in fact I've every reason to rejoice in them. The fact that Christ is still building His church. And He is bringing many for those whom He died into the personal experience of the benefits of the cross. But it's not like that in every country of the world. And it's certainly not like that in this country. I wish I could say otherwise, but honesty forbids me. The Church of Christ in America, and this is true of much of the Western world, is not in a healthy state. People might speak of the religious right. They may speak of the resurgent conservative movement that appears here and there in various countries. They might see a movement that lurches towards a more traditional religious bias, and while that is to be welcomed, and we're to be thankful for that, we must not think that that's all that's needed. American Christianity is facing times of reproach. As I've mentioned, this is true of much of the Western world. And that's something we really must face up to. You think this through very carefully. The church comes into reproach when there is little evidence of God's power, and where there is evidence of God's power being withdrawn. There was a time during the Great Awakening of the 1700s when it was very clear that God was at work. Those were times of great power, great blessing, great mercy. Times when across this nation and across other nations of the world, there were times of the demonstration of God's right hand. But we are not in those days tonight. Hosea said of God in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6, He hath withdrawn Himself from them. There's part of me, and I fear that that's where we are in the 21st century. There are times when God does withdraw from His people. There are times when such is their sin that His Spirit is grieved and quenched, and He withdraws that consciousness from His people. Remember the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. There's a church that boasts of what it has, its riches, its gold, all the things that it can pride itself in. But where is the Lord in that church? Where is the Lord in relation to that church? In Revelation chapter 3 and 20, the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord was not among them. And that passage is not directed primarily to the unsaved. That passage in Revelation chapter 3 is directed to the church. And Christ is outside the door, and there is evidence there that His power has been withdrawn, the evidence that He Himself has withdrawn, and He has to knock to draw attention to what is taking place. And is there not evidence? In some ways, abundant evidence that Christ is not in the midst of His people as once He was. Where is the power that was once obvious in the church? Let me say too that the church comes into reproach when there's little spiritual fruit. We have been chosen, and I referred to this briefly this morning, we have been chosen to bring forth fruit. Spiritual fruit, lasting fruit, evident fruit, abundant fruit. Fruit that glorifies God, fruit that brings honor to His name. But sadly, that kind of spiritual fruit is in short supply. Is it not true tonight that there are few conversions to Christ in these days? And is it not also true that there's little sign in some places of great spiritual fruit in the lives of God's people? I read in Galatians 5 and verse 22 of the fruit of the Spirit. What is that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And those, believer, are the things that ought to be in evidence among the people of God. Believers in Jesus Christ ought to be the most loving, the most joyful, the most peaceable, the most long-suffering, the most gentle, the most gracious, the most faithful, the most meek, and the most self-controlled people in the world. But it's not always so. Pride takes over. Selfishness comes to the surface. Arrogance emerges, bitterness appears, and instead of the fruit of the Spirit being on display, there's a spirit that dishonors God. And when that happens, the church comes into reproach. Again, the church comes into reproach when love for the world triumphs over a love for God. If you read anything of the history of Israel and Judah, you'll discover that one of the most common, one of the most repeated sins by those people was the sin of spiritual adultery. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26. I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy in my own private times of reading the Word of God. I read these verses the other day, and they have lodged in my mind. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 17. Notice what the Lord says there. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 17, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he that hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." Almost identical to the words in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we looked at this morning. The Lord has chosen. The Lord has taken you to be his peculiar people, and you have taken the Lord to be your God, and to walk in his ways, and keep his judgments, and hearken to his voice. Those terms in Deuteronomy chapter 26 there are covenant terms. They speak of a union. They speak of a union that's akin to marriage. And these people were in a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God. And therefore, their love ought to have been set upon him and on him alone. The people whom God had chosen for himself, they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. Their love to God was to be of the very highest sort. It was to be exclusive love. It was to be continual love. They were not to divide their love between God and some other heathen god of their own making. They were to be wholehearted in their devotion, in their dedication to God. And yet as you read through the Old Testament, you discover that repeatedly those nations turned to idols, Judah and Israel turned to idols, and God had to speak to them as those who were guilty of playing the harlot. They were guilty of allowing love for something else to come in the place of their love for God. Is that not a common problem tonight in the Church of Christ? How many believers have left their first love? And there is an unhealthy, an unscriptural, an unholy love for the world among many of the people of God. Instead of trying to abstain from the appearance of evil, instead of shunning sin, instead of striving after holiness, instead of making sure there's a clear difference between us and the ungodly, instead of living more and more unto righteousness and less unto sin, the church and the world seem to walk hand in hand. The poet put it well with the words, "Then they of the world and they of the church walk closely hand and heart, and only the Master who knoweth all could tell the two apart." And I tell you, that brings reproach, that brings disgrace upon the Church of Christ. There is a terrible tendency for some of God's people to try and get as close to the world as they possibly can, instead of trying to get away from the things of the world as far as they can. Again, the church comes into a state of reproach when there is unnecessary, non-scriptural divisions among its members. Remember what James said? I quoted this morning in Bible class time. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? It's true, the church must be separated unto the gospel of Christ. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's true that God's people are to come out of the apostasy and have no part in that great falling away that's going to be so evident in the last days. The case for biblical separation is absolutely clear. And we ought to be separatists. But the Word of God that stresses separation also stresses the need for brethren to dwell together in unity on the basis of the truth of the Word of God. In so many places where there can be that unity, there is division and bitterness over non-fundamental matters. There are churches where brother hates brother. There are churches where family despise family, where envy and jealousy and pride and division are the order of the day. Believer, it ought not to be so. When Christian love breaks down and devilish hatred builds up, it's a very clear evidence that all is not well in the Church of Christ. Paul spoke to the Corinthians about this very matter and said some very stern words to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" What marked those people out as carnal? The fact that there was divisions and envy and strife among them. And that ought not to be the case. Furthermore, the church comes into a state of reproach when sin is overlooked, excused, and accepted. Purity, sanctification, consecration, holiness, call it any of those terms. Purity is an unpopular word in religious circles. True godliness is either viewed as legalistic, unnecessary, or fanatical. And as a result, sin is ignored. Standards of God's word are cast to the side and the standards of the world become the norm. Sanctification is neglected and a wicked spiral of godlessness begins to appear among the ranks of God's people. And the church loses that distinctive holiness. It falls into a state of reproach. The church falls into reproach also when false religion is viewed as if it were true. And true religion is viewed as if it were false. These things happen. And when these things appear in the church of Jesus Christ, they provide ample evidence that all is not well. These are problems. And problems that stem from a spirit of backsliding. And I suggest to you tonight that these things are apparent in the church of Jesus Christ. They are apparent in the Church of Jesus Christ. And let me go even further. The Free Presbyterian Church of North America and of Ulster is not exempt. We can't sit back and say, well, these things will never happen to us. Would to God we were in a state of revival. Would to God the Free Church was in a state of knowing in an exceptional way the power of God, but we are not. That's why Joel chapter 2 should be of immense interest to us. The recent International Congress of Free Presbyterians there in Toronto focused on the need of old paths for perilous times. What does that theme suggest to you? It suggests that even in the perilous times of the last days, we can know the blessing of walking in the old paths of righteousness. We ought not to think to ourselves, because we're in the last days and in these perilous times, that it's just going to go from bad to worse for the church and there's nothing we can do. Therefore, we sit back and we let what happened will happen and we say to ourselves, well, that's as far as we can go. Let's leave it there. What will be, and we give up on any kind of responsibility to know the power of God. That's not how we ought to react. When Hosea dealt with this kind of subject, if you look back just a page or two in your Bible from Joel back into Hosea, when Hosea dealt with this kind of subject, he finished his prophecy with a tremendous word of encouragement. Hosea 14, verse 9, who is wise and he shall understand these things, prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and the just shall walk in them. The ways of the Lord are right. And you read sometime the book of Hosea and you'll discover he makes numerous reference to the ways of men. The ways of the world, the ways of those around the nations of Israel. And then he says, but the ways of the Lord are right. There's the contrast. And the just shall walk in them. And that ought to be the constant burden of our hearts. To walk in the right ways of God. To follow on to know Him. It ought to be the burden of our heart to cry for the reviving, restoring, and renewing grace of God in this generation and in our denomination. We ought to pray that personally. So Joel chapter 2 has wide range of application here. Though there was reproach, there was hope. And throughout this chapter, God promises restoration and He promises revival. But first of all, there's a critical challenge to His people. A challenge to turn again unto Him. I confess these are very humbling words. In many ways, words that are not easy to preach. But I trust that we'll take them to heart. There's a challenge here, and it's a challenge that we need to consider. Now, I have three things I want to say tonight. As I said, I'll come back to this theme next Lord's Day and show you what the Lord promises to do for us. But let's notice the challenge first of all. Let's notice first of all the mercy in God's challenge. The mercy in God's challenge. The people of Judah, and that's who Joel is speaking to here, the people of Judah had sinned terribly against the Lord. For years they had gone the way of disobedience and the way of defiance. They had thrown caution to the wind and they had thrown themselves to the world. Judah had turned its back upon God. That's why God sent them afflictions, why He sent an army of locusts to devour the land. It's why they were facing all this affliction, all this destruction that was coming into their land. They had sinned against Him. There's some small hint of that in Joel chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Here were a people who were loving pleasure more than they were loving God. They had thrown aside all sense of responsibility, just as a drunkard will cast aside all sense of his responsibility. Here were a people and they were in a stupor, a spiritual deadness, and they cared little for where they ought to have been with God. Judah had turned from God. Judah had forgotten God. And they're simply playing at religion without the reality of true religion. Yet the remarkable thing here is that God had not completely forsaken them. God raised up a prophet. In fact, He raised up a series of prophets and He commissioned those men to preach and sound an alarm. Look at Joel 2 verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Joel, this man of God, he was commissioned by God to sound an alarm. He was raised up in the mercy of God. It's true the nation had fallen far in its sin. It's true that they were showing so little interest in the things of God. It's true there was a carelessness, there was a dreadful complacency in their hearts, but that carelessness was in man and not in God. God was not careless about this situation. And as God looked upon this situation, as God had perfect knowledge of this situation, He in turn had mercy on His people. You think of it, God could have let them go in their rebellious ways. He could have let them have their own way. He could have been silent towards them. God chose to send a preacher to preach the word. Look at Joel 2 and 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord. It's the Lord who's speaking to his people. In the midst of their sin, the Lord comes and he speaks to them. What does that teach you? It teaches us surely that God has an interest in the well-being of his church, and that it's a mercy, a tremendous mercy, when God shows us our sins and calls us to forsake them. For that reveals that God has not finished with his people. We see that at the church at Laodicea. I mentioned Revelation 3 and 20. Christ is standing outside the door, but he's speaking. Standing outside that door of that church that has essentially put him out. But Christ is standing there and he's knocking and he's speaking. He's calling for a change. He's calling to be admitted into their midst again. He pleads with the church, and it's Christ who takes the initiative, because Christ loves his church. I look over there at Jeremiah chapter 3. These are very solemn words also. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 2 through to 7. Notice what's recorded there for us. Chapter 3 and verse 2. In verse 1, you'll realize that the Lord challenges them regarding their lack of love for him. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Notice what he does there. Look at verse 7. I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. After she had done all these things, the Lord still comes to his people and he tells them, turn unto me. I tell you, believer, that's incredible mercy. Why does God do it? He does it because of his character. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. You have statements there, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. That's why he pleads with his church. That's why he comes and reveals his mercy to his people. Because he is a God full of mercy and full of grace. He does it also not only because of his character, but because of his covenant. He has entered into a covenant with his people. He has entered into a covenant with his church, and he cannot and he will not break that covenant. It's a covenant of love. He does it also because of his compassion. The Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He loves his people, and it grieves him to see them go the way of the world. Therefore he intervenes and he challenges them regarding the direction they're taking. You see, when God speaks, we should take it as a mercy from God. I don't take it lightly when I hear, after a service here, someone come and tell me the Lord spoke to me. I don't take it lightly when I hear of someone who's reading the scriptures at home coming and telling me, as I read that passage, the Lord dealt with me. I tell you, that's a mercy from God. That's something we ought to be thankful for. This was the great fear of the psalmist. In Psalm 28 and verse 1, he said, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The thing that troubled David was the fact that there may come a time when God would be silent to him. God would not answer him. God would not speak to him. He would not hear a word from God. Even though there were times when God had to challenge him, God had to correct him, God had to just chastise him. It was a word from God, and David received that as a mercy from God. And I tell you, Christian, when God speaks to us, it's a mercy he does. I read of Saul in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, where Saul inquired of the Lord and the Lord answered him not. Where would the church be if God stopped speaking to us? What would the future of the free church be if God stopped speaking to us? So when I see a challenge here, I take that to be a mercy from God. God speaks to us. It's a token of His goodness, a token of His grace. Notice the message in God's challenge. This was a critical time for God's people, and they were presented with a critical truth. Namely, their need to turn from their sin unto God. It's impossible to read Joel chapter 2 and not be struck by the clear emphasis on repentance. You see, if God was going to bless them, if God was going to revive them, if God was going to restore unto them the years that the locusts have eaten, then they needed to break from their sins. Look at verse 12, Joel 2 and 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? There has to be a turning unto God. A turning from sin unto God. And what is that but repentance? If that nation was ever going to know restoration, if that nation was going to know the power of God as they had known the power of God in the past, if they're ever to know the refreshing of God's Spirit amongst them, then they need to return to the God of their fathers. Now, there's some things to note here in this message. This repentance demanded a broken and contrite spirit. Look very closely at Joel 1 and verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Verse 12 of chapter 2, we've noted already, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. There was to be a broken and contrite spirit. You have the word fasting there, the word weeping, the word mourning, the word howling, the word lamenting. Those are all used in this passage. What do they suggest? This turning unto God had to be with brokenness. This was not the time to play at religion. This was not the time for sweet words, but empty actions. This was not the time to point the finger at everyone else and all the nations around them. This was a time where the people of God needed to get before God, confess their sin to Him, and cry unto God for mercy. This was something, when you read of the fasting and the weeping and the mourning and the howling before God, the lamenting before God, this was something that involved great humility. They were to leave themselves bare before God. They were to cry unto God and ask for the old paths. In Ezra chapter 8, I spoke with one of our elders on this passage the other day. He drew it to my attention. The Lord, I was dealing with him also on the very same theme. And in these words in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, you read these words, then I proclaimed a fast there, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. They needed to afflict themselves before God. They needed to fast before God. Not come and just produce words, just produce statements before God in prayer. They were to come with a brokenness, with a contrite heart, and cry to God that God in His mercy might do something for them and for their children too. Is that not what David does in Psalm 51? He gets before God after his sin with Bathsheba, and he cries there, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. These are the sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Where a people get before God and everything else is cast to the side, and we get on our knees before God and we cry to God, O God, spare us and revive us. And that demands a broken and a contrite spirit. Tell me, are we ready for that kind of approach to God? Am I ready for that kind of approach to God where nothing else matters but God and His blessing? This repentance was required of the entire congregation of God's people. Look at verse 15 of Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say. Notice there the whole range of age is involved. The children, the babes, the bridegroom, the bride, the priests, ministers of the Lord. Verse 16 opens with a phrase that ought to catch our attention. Gather the people. Gather the people. This is a work for all who have the interest of God's work at heart. It's for the minister. It speaks of that, the ministers of the Lord. And in many ways, and I speak as a minister here, in many ways the ministers need to give the lead. But it's not just for the minister. It's for all the people of God. The thought has to be here that entire families are involved. Gather the children. Gather the people. This is a work that involves the entire congregation of God's people. We are all involved here. This repentance was to be genuine as well. Verse 13 says, rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rending the garments was an outward sign of mourning. Someone died in those times and people would come, the professional mourners would come, they would tear their garments, they would wail, they would howl, and they would act out the part of mourners. Wasn't a lot of mourning going on in their hearts because they probably didn't even know the person, and if they did, they were far removed from them. But it was part of the performance, part of the profession. The Lord tells them here, rend your heart. Not your garments. It's not the outward so much as it's the inward that counts here. A rending of the heart. An opening of the heart to God. A laying bare of ourselves before God. Realizing that God knows us as we are. And therefore, what's the point of coming and living out some kind of pretense before God? Living out some kind of performance before God, some kind of profession before God, as if that will fool God. God knows our hearts. So the rending of the heart is that which God will see. A work that's genuine. And a repentance that's true. It's a repentance that involves earnest prayer. Look at verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say. So here we are commanded to pray. So as we turn from our sin, as we turn unto God, as we rend our hearts before Him, as we come to do business with God, we are to pray. But we're not left to wonder what to pray for. We're told there, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Notice the address in prayer. They're to seek the Lord. Notice the appeal in prayer, spare thy people. Notice the argument in prayer, give not thine heritage to reproach. You know, if there's nothing else we can pray about this, we ought to pray this, Lord, spare thy people. Spare thy church. Spare thy work, Lord. Spare thy work. Let's face this. The Church of Jesus Christ, and this is not only true of the Free Church, it's true of many other denominations, are witnessing, the Church is witnessing a departure of many of the rising generation. I wish I didn't have to say that, but it's true. I thank God for the young people we have. Would to God we had more. I spoke with the young people in Toronto. Thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity to speak to them and had a very positive response afterwards. But many of our congregations are elderly. For all kinds of reasons. We're losing the rising generation. We need to pray, Lord, spare thy people. Spare the work. Spare the work. This repentance was to be a matter of urgency. A matter of absolute urgency. Numerous references here to blowing the trumpet, to fasting, to gathering together, to coming before God, and the whole idea is of urgency. Nothing else can come between this matter of seeking God and God's people. They were to fast. They were to deny the flesh in order to meet with God. Give up other things in order to meet with God. Their food, their sleep. In order to meet with God. Because this was such an urgent thing. They were to come apart. And you can sense the thought of urgency there. Blow in verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And there's this repeated emphasis here. This is something that can't wait. This is something that must be done as a matter of absolute urgency and great priority. Set everything else aside. Get before me. Get with me. Cry unto me. Cry that I might spare the people. And are we at the point tonight where we're willing to do that? Willing to set time aside? Privately, to pray that God might revive His work. Willing to set the time aside when we announce times of prayer for this congregation. We're willing to do everything in our power to be here. I take the prayer meeting to be the most important prayer meeting, the most important meeting of the week. We have prayer meetings before the services. Let's get to them. In order to do business with God. In order to do business with God. I looked at this chapter these past days. And I asked myself the question, how much does the work of God mean to me? It's a good question. It's a good question for us all. How much does the work of God mean to us? The mercy and the challenge, the message and the challenge. Notice the great motive in the challenge. What lies behind all of this? It's really found there in verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Spare thy people, God's people, God's heritage. People are saying, where is their God? The emphasis here is not so much upon the people as it is upon the Lord. Believer, there's our great motive in taking these words seriously. It's the Lord's honor that's at stake. It's the Lord's name that's at stake here. And the heathen are saying, where is your God? Where is the God of revival that you talk about? Where's the God of power that you're praying to? Why has God not demonstrated his power in his church in the 21st century? And while I acknowledge he has in some areas of the world, he is building his church because he has promised he always will. Wouldn't it be tremendous to say to those who are mocking God in America, now you see the hand of God at work. And God's name being glorified. Comes down to the honor and the glory of God. And for God's sake, we ought to take heed to this challenge. There are tremendous incentives here. Look at verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make your reproach among the heathen. Talks in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. That's what God promises. And those are statements of restoration. I will restore unto you. If you lost out with God personally, your own life, you've lost out on what it is to meet with him. What it is to get alone with God and pray. What it is to take up his word and read it for your own profit and benefit and spiritual nourishment. Is that where you are? Then, believer, turn unto him and he will restore unto you those years that the locusts have eaten. As a church, let's pray that God will come and give us the corn, give us the blessing that he has promised to give us. It's a critical challenge for Christ's church. May God write it upon our hearts tonight and move amongst us in power. We have known something of the Lord's presence. And I'm very thankful for that. But surely there's so much more for us to enjoy. May God move. Touch my heart. Touch your heart. And may he revive us again. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence tonight. Lord, take thy word and write it, Lord, in my heart. Write it in the hearts of all thy people here. Lord, bring this congregation into days of glorious revival. We thank thee, Lord, for what thou art doing, what thou hast been doing. Thank thee for the answers to prayer, for the tokens of thy mercy. Lord, restore unto us the years at the locusts of Eden. Bless thy people here. Thou knowest every heart, thou knowest every spiritual state. And Lord, I pray tonight that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. Remember the free church. Remember thy work right across the world. O God, our Father, draw thy people closer to thee, that we might be a people wholly taken up with thee and with the things that pertain to thee, that we might love thee with all our heart. Father, answer prayer. Bless us tonight as we part. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.